I hope that you've had a terrific day, and I want to tell you how grateful I am that you've come tonight to be part of this assembly. We're covering some issues this week that are rather difficult for a number of reasons. And one of them is that we're facing such a terrific cultural battle over these issues. I don't want you to think, as I talk about adultery tonight, that I have any idea that there's anybody in this room who doesn't already know that adultery is sinful and wrong. I know that. I know that you believe that. I have two objectives in this. One, to put a keen edge on our opposition of what is wrong and a hunger and thirst for what is right. And number two, in all of these lessons, hopefully, to give us points of discussion so that we'll be better equipped to talk to our friends and neighbors and loved ones about these issues. Those are my objectives. Tonight we're going to talk about adultery. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, I don't want you to be deceived. Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And then he lists some more. The homosexuals, sodomites, various different ones. He said, you know, they won't get to go to heaven. They won't be in heaven. Then he says, and such were some of you. But, and I'm going to stop there, and if I can remember, I'm going to come back to this passage at the end of my sermon. You know about these crash tests for cars? Some cars have a very high rating in these crash tests, and you judge whether or not you might want to buy one of these cars based on how safe you will be in the case of an accident. And they beat those cars up. They destroy them in a lot of different ways. I think that's happened in reference to marriage in America today. Some people want to change the definition of marriage. Oh, they'll never do it, you know. People haven't the ability to change the definition of marriage. You see, they're not the one who defined it in the beginning. Somebody a lot greater than us did that. It was the one who invented the idea in the first place. It's the one who created two genders. And for what reason did God make two genders? Couldn't he have done it otherwise? I mean, couldn't God have made the human race asexual? One gender. Of course he could. But he didn't. And why not? Jesus put his finger right on it. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, he said, know ye not that from the beginning God made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh, and what God's joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, but you got categories of people now in our culture who have all different ideas about marriage, but they're trampling on something that doesn't belong to them. People today who are atheistic sometimes get married, but they borrow the idea from God because God's the originator of the idea in the first place. And so here's a group of people that say, you know, marriage doesn't have to be between a man and a woman. it could be between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, right? Here's another category of people. And in this particular ethnic group, I can't say that three times fast. In this particular ethnic group, one statistic says that 84% of the babies born in this culture are born to people who are not married to each other. That is to say that in this particular group of our society, they've just given up on marriage. They just by and large have chosen not to participate in marriage. Now there are, of course, exceptions to the rule, but as a group, they've abandoned marriage. Why get married in the first place? And so women may have several children, but none of them with the same father. What's ironic about that group, I think, is that we hear, you know, that people in prison, disproportionately high from this ethnic group. And you talk about trouble in school, and kids from this ethnic group, this particular part of our society, disproportionate number of them are in trouble in school. And somehow we can't connect the dots between the breakdown of the family and the decision to abandon marriage and the troubles that we're having in our society. We can't connect the dots. And when somebody says, well, maybe it's not about color, maybe it's culture, then you're a racist. I'm not a racist. You listen to this old preacher. I'm no racist. I just believe this is about ideology. It's not about your color. It's not about the color of your skin. It's about the culture. It's about ideology. It's about the fact that as a group of people, this culture has gone corrupt. Now, again, there are people in this ethnic group who have beat the odds, and they're faithful, devout Christians, and they're doing a great job in helping the kingdom go forward. I'm just talking about, in general terms, this culture has gone the wrong way. And then there's another group that says, here tell you what, marriage doesn't have to be just between a man and a woman. It can be between a man and several women. How do you like that? You know what? We didn't originate marriage. And no matter what man has to say about it, marriage will never be changed. I mean, true marriage. And God's real serious about this. I mean, He's real serious. So He created male and female and said, I did this for the purpose of marriage. And then He says in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not commit adultery. For what reason does He say this? God's real serious about this. God created this union, and then He protects it with this statement. Now we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you're familiar with this text. It's about David and Bathsheba. I'm going to tell the account, but before I do, I want you to understand, of course, that if Hollywood portrayed this, they'd have to come up short and just give us the first part. I mean, because, well, I mean, you can imagine how it would be portrayed if it was on a movie, if it was some movie. Intrigue, lying, deceit, adultery and murder, passion that could not be denied, rated R, right? I'm going to give you the whole story. I've come tonight to give you the whole story because it's not fair to not see the whole story. There's another side to what happened here, and if we don't see the whole thing, we deprive ourselves of the truth. And so, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and David was king over Israel. And one day, you remember, he goes out on his porch, and Israel is at war with the Ammonites. And he sees this woman, and she's bathing herself, the Bible says. And he calls one of his servants and inquires of her. And the servant said, well, that's Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Go and get her. And so he does, and the Bible makes this, I mean, it's short and very simple. David lay with her. And so she leaves, and sometime soon thereafter, she sends word to him, I'm with child. Didn't have to say, the implication is obvious. Uriah has been fighting this war with Israel. He hasn't been at home. The obvious point is, you're the father of this child. When David's mind goes in all different directions, he's got to do something. He can't let all of Israel know about what he's done. He's a legend in his own time. Has the admiration of all of Israel and will for generations to come. He can't let this be known. And so he goes to Joab, or calls Joab, the captain of his host. Get Uriah and bring him to me. Uriah, good to see you. Tell me how things are going in the battles. Tell me how you're feeling. Everything okay? And everything's fine, sire. Everything's fine. Tell you what, I want you to go home tonight and have a good evening and just appreciate all that you're doing. Well, his idea was that Uriah would go and spend the night with his wife, and then forevermore, everybody would just assume that the baby was naturally Uriah's, and so the matter is put to rest. But the problem is, Uriah was a very loyal man, and he couldn't imagine going and enjoying the pleasures of his own home while his fellow soldiers were out there sleeping on the ground. And the next day, David looks, there's Uriah at the gate of the palace. And what are you doing here? Why are you sleeping here? Well, it just didn't seem right. I just don't think it's right for me to go and be home while my fellow soldiers. It's just loyalty. It's just about loyalty. It was a personal scruple. I'm not gonna do that. It doesn't seem fair. And so David then, the next night, provides a feast for Uriah. And back to last night's lesson, he gives him alcohol to drink, and a lot of it. Until the Bible says that Uriah was just drunken. And David's idea, of course, was that Uriah's inhibitions, his scruples, would be melted, and he would naturally go on down and be with his in his home, and there you are. And David could perpetuate this hoax that the baby wasn't his. But the loyalty was still too strong, and Uriah wouldn't go. And David becomes desperate. Look at his eyes. He's desperate. He's afraid. He's scared of what's going to happen if this thing gets out. And he calls Joab, sends a messenger. Joab, I want you to take Uriah, and when y'all go to the battle, I want you to put him right up at the front, at the hottest part, the most dangerous part, the place where people lose their lives. And when it gets really hot, really hard, I want you to step back from him, let him be by himself, so that he dies. I don't know how it must have felt to be Joab. Joab knew better than that. Joab knew. Think of what must have gone on in his mind. You got this loyal man. Joab is one of our very best, and Uriah is one of our very best, and Joab has to send him now to his death, and Joab complies, and Uriah is killed. That's it. But it's not it, because the bottom of chapter 11 says, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Nathan, the prophet, comes in to David one day and says, David, I've got something I want to talk to you about. Fine, go right ahead. I want to tell you a story. You see, there was this man who had a little ewe lamb, and it was a pet. I mean, he loved that little lamb. He let that little lamb drink from his cup, and he let him sleep in the house, or let her sleep in the house. And anyway, there was this other man who was rich, and he had lots of flocks and herds, very wealthy man. And one day, this wealthy man had a guest come, and the wealthy man wanted to serve the guest a nice meal. And so instead of taking one of the sheep from his flock, he went over and got that poor man's ewe lamb and killed it and dressed it and served it to his guest. What do you think about that, David? It's terrible. I think it's terrible because he had no pity on the man. He should restore that fourfold. It's wrong. It's wrong. At which time, of course, Nathan said, I'm talking about you. Thou art the man. God has seen what you have done. And then Nathan commences to pouring out the story that David thought was all hidden. You don't hide from God. Everything we do is open before Him with whom we have to do. Everything. God is not blind to our actions. David pretended that for a while, but Nathan just pours it all out. I mean, he just knows everything. And he exacted punishment on David. The sword's never going to leave your house. The sword will never leave your house. And the baby's life was taken. And David and Bathsheba married. And altogether they bore 5 children. Now there are the essentials of that account. Now what I want to do is back up with you for a second, and I want us to look at the principles of the story. I want to look at the principal characters of the story and give you some description of each one. I think that there are 4 principles here. And the first one is David. David has been ruling as king for 12 years. He's a seasoned warrior. He is king. He is powerful. He has a number of wives. He is very rich. And people hold him in such high esteem. But he's become self-indulgent. Now, this thing didn't start with Bathsheba. I mean, his view of women, I suggest, has already become altered before this night. And he sees her. Now, I want to remind you that Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, has a warning, all right, from God about David. Now, don't, he says, I don't want you to go and get horses, multiply horses from Egypt, because I don't want my people down there. I've taken them out of there. Don't want them going back. And I don't want you getting more wives. Don't multiply wives to yourself. But David knew better than God about that sort of thing. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 13, the Bible says that David got more and more wives from Jerusalem and had babies with them. You see, it didn't start with Bathsheba. This thing was already rolling. David was self-indulgent. He had compromised the principles and compromised now the way he views women. And so he goes out and he sees Bathsheba. Now, I want to make a point here. I think an observation is in order. Sometimes when we preachers talk about immodest apparel and how that women, you really need to be concerned about how you dress. Well, we hear this. You know what? I just don't think the men notice so much anymore. There's just so much skin out there now, I don't think the men pay so much attention anymore. I mean, take the beach. Look how much is out there. I think the men see so much, they just don't pay attention to it anymore. And sometimes men lie and say, yeah, that's true. I want to point out the fact that David had multiple wives. When he was looking at Bathsheba and enticed by Bathsheba, it wasn't because he didn't have women to look at. He had multiple wives, yet found Bathsheba interesting. Now, that was wrong. His lust was wrong. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, whoso looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What David did was wrong before he even called Bathsheba to him, because he was lusting after her. You know what the definition of lust is? Lust is not a sexual term. We use it most typically with reference to sexual things, but it's not. Lust is the inordinate desire for that to which I have no right. And in this case, he lusted after someone to whom he had no right because she belonged to somebody else. And I have a friend in Texas. He's a gospel preacher. I think this is so funny. I think about him often. He is my age, and his hobby is roller coasters. He travels around the country to go to special theme parks so that he can ride their roller, particularly the antique roller coasters, the ones with a lot of wood, you know, the scary ones, I don't know. And he rides those things, and I guess he chronicles that he's done this, and that's a big deal. As much as he likes roller coasters, though, it seems to me that if he got there and somebody just let him keep riding it, I mean, it seems to me that he could ride that thing enough times that he would grow tired of it and not want to ride it anymore. Don't you suppose? You may have a favorite food, something you really like to eat, but I suppose you could eat so much of it that you get to the point where you just don't care about eating any more of that particular item, and no more. You're finished with that. Rather sick of it, perhaps. I'm here to tell you tonight that in reference to the subject we're discussing, that is, the attraction of a man to the female form, it's not like that. He doesn't grow tired of that because of the way God made it. Now, for what purpose is that? The answer is to draw husbands and wives together. That's why God did it, to draw husbands and wives together. Sometimes people talk about the intimacy of marriage, and they say the reason God made the intimacy of marriage is in order for procreation to happen. Well, they're mistaken about that. I mean, I understand that that's part of that, but you know, that's secondary. That's not primary. Husbands and wives enjoy intimacy a long time after the childbearing years. It's not about procreation primarily. It's about drawing husbands and wives closer together. That's why God made it. But it can be perverted. And David wasn't doing something unnatural by looking at her. He was doing something that was wrong but not unnatural. He was drawn to her. But now let's look at Bathsheba. I think this is so very interesting, and perhaps a point that we miss about Bathsheba. Her daddy was Eliab. And in 2 Samuel chapter 23, you have a list of David's 30 mighty men. These are his Navy SEALs. These are the best of the best. These are the loyal, dedicated. You can read descriptions of some of them and about their prowess in battle and how successful they've been in defending the Israelite nation and how close to David they were. Well, Bathsheba's daddy, Eliab, was one of those mighty men, one of the 30 mighty men. You want to know who else was in that list? 2 Samuel chapter 23, Uriah, her husband, was in that list too of the 30 mighty men. Fascinating. She understood commitment. She understood loyalty. She was the daughter of one of the best. She was the wife of one of the best. Now, I think that sometimes what we try to do is to give Bathsheba a pass. And I understand the motivation to do that. We pity her, and we say, well, you know, he was the king, and how could she deny the king? It was almost like ownership, you know. The king almost owned her because she was part of his kingdom, and we sort of soften it. Or maybe she was bathing in a place and she was unaware of the fact that he was where he could see her. She didn't know, and I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. I know that there is no reference to any other woman. It appears to me that other women had figured this out, you know. But perhaps it was accidental. I don't know the answer to that. But I know this. There was a moment in time when David understood that she was willing to participate in this. There is no syllable that indicates what occurred here was a forced event. It is rather presented as a consensual event. I think that's very interesting because there was a moment. I don't know when the moment was. It may have been when David looked down there, and who knows, maybe she looked at him. Maybe she realized he was watching her, and perhaps there was something in her eyes that communicated to him that what he was thinking about was going to happen. Maybe it wasn't then. Maybe she didn't know when the servant came and got her what this was about, and maybe she went to the palace, and she went, followed the servant, and here are the king's quarters, and maybe she just didn't know what he was about, and I know there was a moment. I know there was a moment when what David said or what he did or how he looked at her or something, there was a moment when she knew what this was about. And she had a choice. I say to you that we are inconsistent when we look at Joseph in Potiphar's house. And we do this. You know, we do this. We look at Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and you remember how that she enticed him daily, come and lie with me. Bear in mind, Joseph and Bathsheba have some interesting similarities, don't they? I mean, in the case of Joseph, you could obviously argue that Potiphar and his wife owned Joseph, had authority over him. He was supposed to obey them. Bathsheba was still supposed to obey her king. He had some authority over her. Both of them seems to me are in interestingly similar situations. Yet we brag about Joseph. We extol his virtues. And yet at the same time, we may give Bathsheba a pass. I think that's a mistake. I want to draw a point from this. I think this is very important. It's interesting to me that among women, and this principle is true about men too. Of course it is. But we're not talking about men right now. We're talking about women right now. And there are some women who carry themselves in such a way in their dress and attitudes and demeanor and their speech that you just know sexual sin is something they would never, ever entertain. That is so, the loyalty they have toward their husbands or toward their God is so strong. And you just can tell that they would never, ever entertain such a discussion. Such a thought would never, ever come to their minds. Then there are other women that do not portray that kind of a spirit. Do you think that the way that we dress communicates to the people around us? I am not going to make the extreme statement that says that when a woman dresses in what we would call an immodest way, that it means she is interested in adultery. I know that's not true. I mean, suppose it's sometimes true. Proverbs chapter 7 talks about a woman who is dressed in the attire of a harlot. I don't know what that must be, but she was dressed in such a way that it conveyed that. She wasn't naked, she was clothed, but she was dressed in such a way as to communicate her job or her occupation. There's a way you could communicate that. I don't think that all women today who dress in a way that we would call immodest are trying to communicate promiscuity. But I can tell you something that is true, is that even among Christian women, those who dress in an immodest way are failing to appreciate a reality that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember this time in 1 Corinthians 8, it wasn't about immodest dress. It was about eating of meats. And it was a problem in the church because the meats, very often that you bought in the market, had been sacrificed previously to idols. And Christians had a conscience issue over this. It doesn't seem hardly right that we would pay money and buy meat and eat meat that's been sacrificed. Aren't we somehow implying endorsement of idolatry if we eat these meats? And so they were struggling with this. And then Paul makes this rather general but important idea, a position. He says, you know what? If doing something like this causes my brother to stumble, I don't have to eat meat. I'm not going to do it. I'll just stop. Now, the interesting thing about that is that in reality, it was not wrong to eat that meat. In reality, lust is always wrong. You know, sometimes in the church, there are women, girls, women who dress in such a way that men are hesitant to wait on the Lord's table. Because, you know what, I know men aren't perfect, and I know some of my kind are pretty bad. But here's a guy that's trying to worship God and trying to keep his mind on the Lord's Supper and the death of our Savior. And it's really hard to serve the unleavened bread because of what he will see when he hands the tray to some of the women. Now, can you reconcile that? Is there some way we can reconcile that in our minds? And when I talk about that, I'm talking about clothing that looks like it's sprayed on, it's so tight. Or necklines that are low to show her cleavage, you know. Or dressing in a provocative way, like some of the movie stars do, and try to imitate that. Or maybe clothing that has writing on it that draws attention to particular parts of a woman's anatomy. That's what we're talking. I'm talking about short shorts or short skirts that, you know, she sits down and it goes even higher. And I'm telling you that your brothers in the Lord struggle with that. Not because they're perverted. They're not perverted. It's because they're men. God made them that way, and he did so for a purpose. I want to suggest that you love your brothers enough to never put a stumbling block in their way. You wear modest apparel. Anyway, I'm back to my point. So Bathsheba, I don't know how she communicated this, but I'm just saying that one thing that is obviously implied by this account is that there was a moment in time when David said, "Will you," by his touch, by his eyes, by his word, I don't know how, but he communicated that, and her answer was, "Okay, I will." And that's what happened. Third principal character, player in this, has to be the baby who was conceived at that time. Now, you got to look at this, of course. The pity of it, the sad thing about this is that, son, you are in the way. I mean, this baby is so very unwanted. This baby is not conceived in love. It's conceived in lust. It's just a nuisance. This is really a problem. You know what you are? You're a problem. You're interrupting our lives, and you're causing all sorts of trouble. If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't have these worries. In America, since 1973, Roe versus Wade, we're going to talk about this tomorrow night, 50 million. It just takes your breath away. 50 million. Unborn children have been aborted. 50 million. And we've gone crazy. We've gone crazy. There's a political party right now. And I think it's infiltrating, of course, both parties. But there's one party, and I can guarantee you right now that every candidate who's part of that party understands that if he doesn't support abortion, if he doesn't support the killing of the unborn, he doesn't have a chance. That party won't elect him. And that party represents about 50% of our country right now. How do you explain that? There's a difference between lust and love. I suppose there are a lot of differences, but a big one is this. Loyalty. Lust can't live with loyalty. Love can't live without it. The last principal character is Solomon. Solomon, again, is the second in a series of four children, the first one being the baby that died. Going to be five children. Solomon is the second one. All right? Now, I'm going to come back to all of these. What I want to do is to go back through the list now. So now the sin has been committed. Nathan has come and he's meted out the punishment that God wants to exact on David, and the baby has died. And David marries Bathsheba. All right? And so you say, well, it worked out fine. I mean, after all, they wanted to be together, and now they have that opportunity, and so we sing a sweet song and the movie is over. But it's not over. And so what I want to do is to walk back through, and let's look at each principal character again and see how life has turned out for each one. So, post-adultery, how did it turn out? And you look at David first. Psalm 51. I don't know when this psalm, which, by the way, has been called for many, many years, the Psalm of Sobs, written by David. I don't know for sure when he wrote it. Now, my Bible, when you turn to Psalm 51, says beneath the reference that he wrote this psalm on the occasion of Nathan coming and telling him, "Thou art the man," that David sat down then and wrote this psalm. I don't suppose they can prove that. I don't know if that is true. It might have been at any of these critical points in David's life. Such unhappy things happened to David after the sin. It might have been when he stood at the open new grave of that baby. It might have been when Amnon, his son, raped his half-sister Tamar. It might have been when Absalom killed his half-brother. Or when Absalom created insurrection and treason against his own father and developed an army that fought against his own dad's army in hopes of killing David, his own dad. It might have been when David uttered those words, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for thee." Maybe, I don't know, but I know that verse 3 of this, and I'm about to read it to you. Verse 3, David writes, "My sin is ever before me." That is to say, he's thinking about this sin. He's thinking about Bathsheba, and he's thinking about that baby, and about Uriah, who was a good man, a loyal man. And as God phrased it through the mouth of Nathan, David killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. How do you like that? I'm in Psalm 51 now. I want to start with the first verse. "Have mercy upon me, O God." Now, Hollywood is not going to show you this. I don't know how much it cost you to come tonight and be part of this meeting, but it was worth every penny just to hear this psalm. Hollywood's not going to show you this. This is the truth, you know? This is the truth. Here's how this ends up. Sin never ends up good. Sin is always worse than the sinner expects it to be. And adultery is a great example of that reality. You know how he feels? He feels dirty. I would add, before I read this, I would add that he, when upon the writing of this, has Bathsheba as his wife. All right? So this is not writing as someone who is forlorn, who is pining for this woman. He already has her. She's his wife. It's all said and done, and it's a nice clean package. She's his. But it ain't over. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Here's his heart. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part is conscience. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken, contrite heart. I want to go through this a couple of times here. I want you to see this. In the first place, he feels dirty. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in 19, when you have the works of the flesh, one of them is uncleanness. And sexual sin has a way of making us feel dirty. Now, it's no dirtier than other kinds of sin. It's just in reference to how I think we perceive it. Do you know, it's my opinion that the most difficult sin for a person to forgive himself for is sexual sin. I don't know why that's true, but I do know that we underestimate the seriousness of sexual sin. I know that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and about verse 18 says that when somebody commits fornication, he sins against his own body. There's something psychological attached to this act that we must not miss. And David is suffering here. He's got her. She's his wife. The object of his lust now belongs to him with the other wives. But he's a broken man. Now walk through this. Verse 2, watch how dirty he feels. Wash me, cleanse me, purge me, wash me, create in me a clean heart. Now, let's do the next slide. Watch this. See, he also feels separated from God. Verse 1, have mercy on me and blot out my sins. 3, my sin is ever before me. 4, against thee have I sinned. Verse 6, the inward parts. God, you got to get to the inward parts. It says conscience. 8, I don't have any joy. My bones are broken. You've broken my bones, God. Verse 9, hide me. 12, restore the joy in me. He's lost it. 14, deliver me. What is it? He's separate from his God. He wanted her so badly, and he got her. Now he's paying a terrific price. All right, now look at Bathsheba. Come on, she did pretty good. She's the wife of the king. She moved into the big house, into the palace. Things are pretty good for her, right? In 2 Samuel 11 and verse 26, the Bible says that when she learned about Uriah, she mourned him. Now, I don't know what you put into that. We're not told if she knew about David's scheme to kill Uriah and how that thing came about. I do not know if he contacted her and said, here's how I'm going to handle this pregnancy. Maybe he didn't. Maybe she didn't know. She knew that they were in big trouble because she was carrying his baby and her husband wasn't coming home anytime soon. There were going to be questions. There would be scandal. There would be whispers. I don't know if she knew what was happening, though, about Uriah until she learned he was dead. But I'm quite sure she knew that David had something to do with it. And the Bible pictures her standing beside that open grave of her husband. And how do you suppose she feels standing there? You think her blood runs cold? You think she thinks about all that's happened and that she's a part of this? And this good man who loved her and his only sin was to love her with this kind of loyalty. And now he's dead and he died in a terrible way. She's got blood on her hands. And there's that baby that she's carrying. And she bears that baby, and the fruit of her womb suffers and dies. She stands beside that grave too. And I want you to know something about this David business. Please appreciate the fact that they didn't love each other. I mean, maybe later on they grew to love each other, but they didn't get together because they loved each other. They got together because of passion. They got together because of lust, right? Now you're married. Great. How is it? Happy? Bear in mind also that she didn't marry a man and she's his only wife. She was never his only wife. Which means, of course, that you think about this polygamy thing. Are you ready for this? I mean, imagine how it is in the evening and the wife sitting around and wondering, I wonder who will sleep with him tonight. And then there has to come that moment when he says, you, come on, right? And what about the others? And you want to talk to me about love? You want to talk about love? You suppose that kind of arrangement has love? That has any comparison to the kind of love that you have in your marriage, one man for one woman for life under God? You think there's any comparison? I'm telling you that Bathsheba's life can't be very good. Now, she's going to be not just the wife of the king, but she's going to be the mother of the king. And we've got to talk about that. We've got to talk about that. Now, the next principle is the baby. We know what happened to the baby. Innocent, pure, sinless, dead. No fault of his own. But you know what? That's the way that adultery is. You'd like to think that if there's some suffering to be done as a result of this sin, that the only people who would have to do that would be the ones who committed the sin. But that's not true. Adultery leaves a path of pain behind it. And very often, and some of you in this room perhaps know about this, very often, it's people who are purely innocent. Solomon. I want you to think about Solomon. So you suppose there was a day when Solomon came in and, Mama, do you know what my friend told me today? He said that you used to have a husband that's not daddy, and his name was Uriah. That's not true, is it, Mama? I never heard of that. That's not true, is it, Mama? Well, yes, it is true. It is. Well, Mama, you know what else they said? My friend said that Daddy killed your husband. That's not true, is it, Mama? Now, I want you to just I know that what I'm doing is conjecturing, but I want you to take this a little bit farther. I want you to think, we don't know when the first eyes got to read 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we began tonight. I mean, which chronicles what happened between David and Bathsheba and Uriah. You know what happened, but I'm telling you that we don't know. I mean, it's altogether possible that Solomon, as a young man, got to read 2 Samuel chapter 11. Are you ready for that? And if not as a young man, how about later on when he's a grown man? Don't you suppose the king of Israel should have access to the chronicles of the history of Israel? Don't you suppose, being in his position, that he would have access to whatever records there were? Don't you suppose Solomon sometimes picked up 2 Samuel chapter 11 and read it? I'm telling you that we have created a generation of kids in America right now who suffer the way that Solomon must have suffered upon the realization of what has happened. Where respecting my mom or my dad becomes somewhat of a challenge. And if you think that what I'm trying to do is to pour salt in anybody's wounds, I'm telling you that's not what I'm about. I am not. God is filled with love and forgiveness, and we must be forgiving too. And I'm not. What I'm trying to do is plant a seed in the hearts of young people tonight. Because when that old devil comes to tempt you in your life about fornication or adultery, or homosexuality, or any other kind of sexual sin that is imaginable, I want you to hear my voice. I want you to hear the sermon from tonight about David and Bathsheba and the kind of suffering that resulted from what they did. Adultery is not a rose that adorns the bosom. Adultery is a dagger in the heart. And so Solomon, one day, is going to sit down and by inspiration is going to write Proverbs chapter 5. May I read an excerpt for you? Proverbs, the 5th chapter, by the pen of the son of David and Bathsheba, the second son. Proverb 5, beginning in 15. Drink water from your own cistern. He's talking about sex. All right, that's the context. And he's talking about being intimate with your wife as opposed to other people, other women. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Incidentally, that's true for the whole duration of your marriage, all of your life. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. One man for one woman for life is God's ideal. As a loving deer and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured. One translation says, intoxicated, enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Do you think that when Solomon wrote this, that he might have been thinking about his own mom and daddy? His own iniquities shall entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. There's David. You know, he committed this sin. He had sex with this woman, and he thought it was all over with. That night was pleasurable, and she went on to her place, and it's all over. Wasn't that nice? And he didn't know it, but those threads of temptation had woven around him, and by the time she left, they'd already turned into cords. He didn't know it, but she was with child when she left that night. 23, Solomon writes, he shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. You want to know who wrote that? You want to know who wrote that warning about what can happen if you let yourself into adultery? It's Solomon. It's the son of David and Bathsheba. Do you suppose Bathsheba was filled with regret for the rest of her life because of what she did on that night and the subsequent sins? I know that my time is up, and I want to wrap this up. Listen to me. Everybody in here that's married, everybody in here that might get married. Now, I reckon all of you pretty girls will get married. Some of you ugly boys, I'm not sure. I want you to take this lesson and let it be emblazoned on your hearts. And remember this. Adultery does not start in the bedroom. Adultery starts in innocent places. It starts with glances. It starts with innuendo. It starts with electric conversations and double meanings, statements that could be taken one way or perhaps another. Adultery starts today, I think, most commonly at the workplace, where we're thrown together, and she always is so very dressed up, and isn't she pretty, and she's always at her best, and besides that, my wife, I have to sit at the breakfast table with her, and her hair has curlers, and look at how she sometimes looks, but this girl, oh, she's beautiful, and she's always so sweet to me. Adultery starts in the workplace. Adultery starts sometimes at a little league ball field. Adultery can start anywhere, and what we've got to do and what you must do in your marriage, what I must do in mine, is to protect ourselves. You got to quote Barney Fife. Do you know what I'm saying? You know what Barney used to say? You do, don't you? Thank you. That's right, Tom. Nip it in the bud. And whenever you're with a member of the opposite sex to whom you're not married, and something is said or something is done, or there's just maybe some violation of personal space or whatever it is, and you feel uncomfortable about it, here's the rule. Always say something of a positive nature about your spouse right then. Always say something right then about your husband or wife. That's what Joseph did, you know? When Potiphar's wife was enticing him, he said, now wait just a minute. Wait a minute. Do you know that your husband, Potiphar, has given control of this house to me, everything except you? In essence, what Joseph did was to bring Potiphar into the room with them. I want you to do that. in awkward situations, anytime, and I don't mean that you're sure that something unseemly is intended by that other person. Don't wait to figure that out. When you feel uncomfortable about a particular setting, I want you right then to say something of a positive nature about your spouse. I'm telling you, if there's something unseemly, it'll pour cold water on it right then. And when you go to bed that night and pillow your head, you'll know that you did the right thing. You did the right thing. God help us to see the real picture. I don't care what the world says. You know what? I've seen enough to know how the world's way of doing things ends up. And I've seen how doing the Lord's way of things ends up. I believe I'll go with the Lord. What about you? Faith is not just saying to God, God, here's what I want you to give me, and I'm going to be patient until you do it. Faith is rather saying, God, I know that you know what's better about life and how to do life than I do. And even when my will and your will are not commensurate, they're not in harmony, I'm going to do it your way. Because I know that you're smarter than me about this. I know that you're always right. God, help me. I'm going to do it your way. That's faith. And I do not know of any other place in our life where this is more applicable than in reference to our marriages, our relationship with members of the opposite sex, our families. Let's do it His way. When I started this sermon tonight, I was at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I told you I was going to come back here. Verse 9. He said, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Fornication is a very broad word, the Greek word porneia, broad word that means sexual sin. Adultery is under that heading. Homosexuality or sexual deviance is under this heading of fornication. Sex before marriage under this heading. He said, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor, and then he goes on, drunkards, covetous, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And we're talking about these things this week because I want us to keep a keen edge in our hearts about what is right and what is wrong and a determination. You know what? The world's going to do what the world wants to do. The world always acts like the world. What should you expect? But not me. I'm going to walk the Lord's way. I want to put a keen edge on that. I want to give us things to talk about. Anyway, here's what it says. He says, he listed these sins, and he says to these Christians in Corinth, and such were some of you, but, now here's the good part, but you've been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of His power. You know what that means? You and I serve a great God who loves us so very much. And in reference to these sins that the world promotes without shame, God says, you can't go to heaven with these, but I'll forgive you. You come to me. You come to me in penitence. I've sent you my Son in the blood that'll wash away your sins. Now, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 says this, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That tells you what washes away your sins. And incidentally, it's the only thing. Sometimes we sing a song about it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But Revelation 1:5 doesn't tell you when that occurs. It just tells you what does it. The blood of Jesus. Acts 22 and 16 tells you when. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It may be tonight that you've listened to this sermon and whatever sin is in your life, it makes you sick. I feel dirty from it. Maybe it's of the nature that we've been discussing. Maybe it's not about that at all. Maybe it's about something else. I'm tired. I'm tired of feeling dirty about this. You know, sin is to the soul what dirt is to the body. I want to be clean again. I want to say with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I want the joy of salvation. And you can have it. You serve a loving God who sent His Son to die for you. And He'll redeem you. He'll forgive you. You can go on in newness of life. Would you like to obey the gospel tonight? Yeah, now would be a great time. Would you like the prayers of the Christians? Maybe you're a member of the body of Christ, but you need to come back. You need to be restored. You need to make things right. Now would be a great time. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come. Let's